Zoom. Right. 3 years ago, all that meant was go fast, right? But now it's like Kleenex or Xerox or whatever. It's just everywhere, and we're all experts at video calls and video conferences and taking courses online and all that kind of thing. But my question for you this morning is this. When you're on a Zoom call, whose face do you look at the most? Yeah, I mean, true confession, I'm looking at myself most of the time, right? And then every once in a while, I'll actually look at the person who's speaking, and then I'll look back at my face. And when I do that, sometimes I'm kind of shocked. I'm like, oh, gosh, like, do I always look that angry? You know, or do I always look sad or depressed or happy or confused or disinterested, right? And so then I'll adjust my face real quickly, like raise my eyebrows or smile or whatever, you know, because I don't want people to know what I'm actually thinking about or not thinking about or feeling, because the face does reflect something of what's going on in our hearts and our minds. It's described like the window to the soul. It's reflected in our face. So I want you to imagine for just a moment that every morning when you wake up, you open your Bible and you get on a Zoom call with God. What does he see in your face? And even more importantly, what do you imagine that his face is like toward you? Do you open up that Zoom call with God and he's angry or sad or anxious or happy or joyful? How is God's face turned toward you? A couple weeks ago, we started talking about justification. We have been declared right with God through the work of Jesus Christ. It's a legal declaration, but my question is, does that actually change anything in our experience of God? What I'm going to say that Paul is arguing in chapter 5 is this. The gift of justification changes everything today, tomorrow, and forever. Hey, we're going to kind of turn the corner from the legal declaration of justification to the blessings of justification, how we experience in our daily lives the benefits and blessings and fruit of God's justification toward us and for us. And I'm going to argue that it absolutely changes everything for us. In particular, we're going to look at two of the blessings that God gives us because we have been declared righteous or right with God through Jesus Christ, peace with God and hope, permanent peace and enduring hope. Romans chapter 5, I want to begin reading together in verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." So two blessings of justification, permanent peace and enduring hope. And notice that we are moving now from a legal declaration. You have been declared righteous. Through the accounting term, you have been credited with the righteousness of Christ through faith. Now it becomes social or personal. Now he says you have or experience peace with God. And notice we've moved from the past tense, passive voice, you have been justified, into the present tense. Read it with me again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we currently, right now, present tense, we have peace with God. And Paul's going to describe two aspects or components of the peace that we experience with God. The first is this: we have a cessation of hostilities. Okay, peace is a Greek word that he uses here, and it means to cease from hostilities. We're at enmity against God and with God no longer. Yesterday morning, I opened up the news app on my phone, and the first thing that I saw was war. Israel and the Palestinians are at war. There's bombs and bullets and people dying again. Again, and from where we sit, thousands of miles away, it's easy for us to say, you know, why can't these people just get along? But they don't get along, and they haven't gotten along for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. There's just been constant conflict between the Israelis and the Palestinians and the Arabs. It's just a constant battle. It's a constant conflict. There's not a cessation of hostilities between them. And if we think about our own relationship with God before knowing Jesus Christ, that's how it's described. We are at war with God. I want to read with you verses 6 through 10, and I want you to notice there are four descriptive terms of who we are and what it was like in our relationship with God before Jesus. Beginning in verse 6, he says this, "For while we were still helpless," there's one, At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's two. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, there's three, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, that's four, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. Paul says we're helpless, ungodly sinners and enemy. Helpless means, literally, it's a term that describes someone who had, in a sense, a complete disability. They're so broken that they cannot help themselves. There's nothing that we could do to earn our way back toward God, to reconcile the relationship with God. We're helpless. Paul goes on and he says we're ungodly. We were ungodly. That's a summary term for all that we studied in chapters 1 through 3. That is, we were violators of God's nature. Consequently, we were violators of ourselves, our own nature, because we were made in God's image. We're ungodly. We're sinners. That is, we not just unknowingly and unwittingly violated God's laws, but we did so consciously. What was revealed in nature about God, we violated. What was revealed in our consciences, we violated. What was revealed in the law given through Moses, we violated. As a result, we're enemies of God. That is, we're in warfare against God. Consequently, God was in warfare against us, and he was pouring out his wrath by allowing us to experience the consequences for our sins. And in that stage, that status, God intervened to rescue us. Verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time, in the moment of our helplessness, God intervened through Jesus, and Jesus went to war for us. And he battled against sin, and he battled against death, and he was victorious so that we could be reconciled to God. Read with me again verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Our relationship with God is now such that we are at peace with God. We are not at enmity with God. Remember when we introduced the book of Romans, we said it was really a seminal book for Martin Luther. He was reading through the book of Romans. He was studying the book of Romans. He was even teaching the book of Romans. He was a professor and he was a monk, and he's reading Romans, but he's not really understanding Romans. And he would write in his autobiography that there were days when he would spend 6 hours straight confessing sin. Can you imagine? 6 hours alone in his room just thinking about absolutely everything he might have done wrong and did do wrong that he was conscious of or not conscious of. For 6 hours he was confessing sin. It was during the same period of time that he took a pilgrimage to Rome. He wanted to go back to what he saw as the heart of the Christian faith in the church. And so he went to Rome, and with the other pilgrims he got on his hands and his knees and he crawled along the stones and he beat himself because he felt like he needed to suffer for his sins. And it was in that context, as he's reading the book of Romans and he's struggling with his own guilt and shame, that he realized, I don't have to suffer any longer because Jesus has taken all of the suffering for my sins upon himself. I am now at peace with God. I currently, right now, I have peace with God. But not only that, there's more. It's not just peace with God, but we have peace from God. That is the enjoyment of God's blessing. So Paul uses a Greek word here, but he certainly got the Hebrew concept in the back of his mind. If there are two Hebrew words or three Hebrew words, you know, one of them should be shalom, peace, which doesn't simply mean the cessation of hostilities. It means the fullness of God's blessing. Shalom means fullness. So in the garden, Adam and Eve experienced fullness. They had the fullness of relationship with God. They're walking with God in the cool of the day through the garden. There's no enmity. There's no disharmony in their relationship with God. They're enjoying the fullness of blessing with one another. They're enjoying the fullness of blessing from the garden itself, from the land. There's an abundance. There's more than enough to satisfy all of their wants and all of their needs. That's shalom. That's the fullness of God's blessing. But then they sinned and they experienced an alienation that caused them to suffer scarcity and lack in their relationships with God, with one another, with the land, with future family and friends and neighbors and nations. And shalom was broken. But what God is going to do is he's going to restore shalom. He's going to restore the fullness of blessing. For those of you who've been around Grace for a while, you know about a year and a half ago, we were studying the book of Revelation. And one of the most beautiful observations in Revelation is you get to the very end of the book and what you see is a restoration of the garden. Or you see all these elements of the garden. You see the rivers are flowing through it and the tree of life is there, right? It's a restoration of shalom. There's no scarcity. There's no lack. There's no want. That's where God is moving us. That's where God is moving human history. I want you to listen to this description. This is from the book of Ezekiel. It's chapter 34, verse 25. And the Lord is speaking here, and Ezekiel's recording it. And what he's recording is a description of the fulfillment of the new covenant. Jesus inaugurated or initiated the new covenant in his blood, but the new covenant hasn't been completely fulfilled. When the new covenant is fulfilled, Eden will be restored. Shalom will be restored. And so here, the Lord is speaking of that day when all things are set new through the new covenant which Jesus initiated and will someday be made full. Verse 25, the Lord says, I will make a covenant of shalom, or peace, a covenant of fullness with them. And I will eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers of blessing. Also, the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on the land. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslave them. They will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them. But they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of the nations anymore. Then they will know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord. That is, peace with God eliminates hostilities, but peace from God means you have the fullness of God's blessings. And Paul says, we actually begin to experience that now. In its fullness? No. But we begin to experience it. Notice again what he says, chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Paul says we're introduced into grace. We have access into grace. The word there was used of a person who was allowed access into the throne room of God, or into the throne room of a king, rather. So if you wanted an audience with a king, you'd approach the throne room, and if the king raised the scepter, you could come in. If the king didn't raise the scepter, you couldn't come in for fear of your life, or you'd be imprisoned, or your property would be taken. So the king had to raise his scepter. What has happened is God has raised his scepter because we have Jesus, and he allows us access. Notice how he describes it again. Through him, we have also obtained our introduction, right? It's our way in. And we don't get to come in on our own. We get to come in because we know Jesus. We've got a friend who's beside the throne, and he looks at his father, and he says, I have removed all hostilities between you and my son or my daughter. Now they can experience your blessings. Give them access. Allow them in. Several years ago, a friend invited me and Ben to join him and his son at an Astros game. Like, awesome. I'm always up for that. It'd be really fun. And he said, hey, I've got really great tickets for this game. So we went down. I drove down to the game. And he said, yeah, we've got tickets in the Diamond Club. Didn't know what that meant. Never been to the Diamond Club before, but I learned really quickly. The Diamond Club is that area that is right behind home plate. Right? And we didn't have just like any seats in the Diamond Club. We actually had the seats that were right there. Like, here's us. There's the fence, and then there's a little grass, and the umpire, and the catcher, and the batter. Like, we were right there. But you don't go to your seats immediately. You go through the Diamond Club restaurant. And as we're going into the restaurant, my friend said, "Hey, do you want to stop and get something to eat?" And so we just stopped, and we ate, and the boys just ate, and they just devoured everything. There's hot dogs, and there's hamburgers, and there's chicken fingers, and there's popcorn, and there's ice cream, and there's all the drinks you want. And so game hasn't even started, right? And we're just pounding it down. And then we're ushered to our seats, and there we sit right on the very front row, and a waiter comes up to us and says, "Can I bring you something to eat?" And the boys go, "Uh-huh, sure," right? And so, I mean, the only way I could describe it is carnage, right? I mean, if you looked at our feet, like, after the game, it's just like just trash and extra food, and it was just like crazy. It was just amazing abundance. And partway through the game, my friend said, "Hey, do you want to meet the owner of the Astros?" I go, "Absolutely, I want to meet the owner of the Astros." And, you know, Drake McClain, this is Brian Fisher. And I met the owner of the Astros. And, you know, he wouldn't know me again if he saw me. But it was an amazing moment. I got access because I had a friend. We have access because we have a friend. And Jesus says, come. Come into this grace. God's grace is like this room that's just stocked. It's just filled and overflowing with abundance. And Paul says, in this room of God's grace, we stand. And we don't have to leave. And maybe you say to yourself, well, what if I sin? You still belong. Because you're with Jesus. You might not enjoy the room as much as you would otherwise, but you belong. You have access because you are in Jesus. And in fact, you know, in my own relationship with my kids, there were times where there was tension and there was sin and there was wrong. Those were the times, in a sense, that I almost loved them even more because I wanted that relationship reconciled. I wanted it fixed. We stand in the room of God's abundance of his grace. Now, I want to read to you this is described as the Aaronic blessing. It's a blessing that Aaron was given, Moses' brother, to give to the people. It's from God through Aaron to the people. This is recorded in Numbers chapter 6. And I want you to keep this imagery in your mind of God's face turned toward you. Aaron was told to bless the people like this: "The Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom," the fullness of the blessing. So how do you imagine right now that God's face is turned toward you? It's turned toward you in grace and favor and blessing and love. And you stand in that place. Having been justified, the gift of being put in right relationship with God through Jesus Christ and receiving it by faith is permanent peace. Second, we have enduring hope. Chapter 5, verse 2. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our entrance, our introduction, our way in by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. We exult, or we boast in hope. Now, it's worth repeating again. Hope is it's a biblical word, but in our world, we use it in a very unbiblical way. It doesn't mean just like wishful thinking. Okay, that's not biblical hope. Not like, I hope I win the lottery, but I've never bought a ticket, so I'm not going to win the lottery, but I hope. I mean, like, that's not it. Or for you guys, I hope I get a date, but you never ask a girl out. You're not going to get a date. Right? That's just wishful thinking, unless you ask. I view hope, in a sense, it's a little more like engagement. So engagement, it's kind of good. It's kind of great. I mean, you've got some of the benefits of being married. There's a security. But also it's kind of miserable because there's a lot of work to do and you've got to wait. But also engaged people, they smile all the time. Why? Because they know there's something coming, right? There's hope. I would describe hope as confident expectation, not wishful thinking. Okay, it's confident expectation. And what does Paul say? We boast in hope. And Paul's going to tell us four things that we have hope in, or four objects of our hope. The first is we hope in sharing God's glory. We exult or we boast in hope of the glory of God. Now, the last time we saw this phrase, glory of God, was actually bad news. Chapter 3, verse 23. Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The glory of God being a shorthand way of expressing the fullness of God's beauty and attributes. And we don't measure up. All have sinned. We miss the mark. We fall short of the glory of God. But we were actually designed to share in the glory of God. Being made in the image of God means that we were destined and designed to share in the fullness of who God is. So as Paul will write in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Or as John would say, "It hasn't really appeared as yet what we will be, but we know this. We will be like Jesus because we will see him as he is. And when we see him as he is, we will be transformed into his image because he is the perfect reflection of the image of God." That's what God designed us for, to share in the glory of God. Now, turn over to chapter 8 and verse 30 and see where this argument of Paul lands at the end of chapter 8, verse 30. Actually, let's read in verse 29. It says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, who is the perfect reflection of the image of God." Hebrews chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God. And what is God doing in your life? He is transforming you into the image of Christ, who is the image of God, so that you would share his glory. So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren who would share in the image of God. He's making a family. Jesus is the firstborn, and we're sons and daughters and brothers and sisters of a family that shares in a reflection and an experience of the image of God. "And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified." That is, if you have been justified, you will be glorified. You will share in the glory of God. So in the book of Daniel, it says, "The righteous will shine like the stars of the heaven." We will radiate and reflect the very beauty of God. That is our hope because that is what we were designed for. And God is restoring Eden, right? He is restoring shalom. He's restoring the fullness of blessing. That means he's restoring his image in us. So what do we hope in? We hope in sharing God's glory. We hope in daily transformation, that God is at work in us every single day. Chapter 5, verse 2. He says, "We exult or we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we also exult or boast in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So Paul says we boast in our hope in sharing God's glory, but then kind of ironically, he says we also boast in tribulation. And the point that he's going to make is that future hope changes our present as well. Several years ago, I read a story about a boy who got pretty badly burned, and as a result, he was at home recovering, and he was falling further behind in school. And so the school district sent a teacher to his house to try to help him get caught up. And he'd been just, you know, really depressed and seemed without hope. And teacher came and she began to work with him on adjectives and adverbs. And the next day the teacher showed up and the boy's mother said, "What did you say to him? Because it's like a total transformation of his attitude, and he's happy. I see my boy returning." And she goes, I didn't say anything to him. We just talked about adjectives and adverbs." And so the teacher went in and said, "You know, what's changed?" And the little boy said, "You know, what I realized was they wouldn't send a teacher to teach me about adjectives and adverbs if I was dying." Right? He had hope. That hope in the future changed everything in the present. And Paul's point is we boast not just in the future. He says we exult or we boast in our tribulation. Tribulation means pressure. It's a word that means pressure. And this describes all in any of the pressures that we face through the circumstances of life. And when we're under pressure, we think to ourselves, wait, if God's blessing me, blessing doesn't mean tribulation. Blessing means no tribulation. Blessing means escape from tribulation. But Jesus himself said, in this world you have tribulation. Take courage, I've overcome the world. James will write, count it all joy when, not if, you encounter various kinds of trials and tribulations and sufferings. Peter will say, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you as though some strange thing were happening to you. This is life in a broken and a fallen world. You will come under pressure. You will come under tribulation. In fact, it's necessary for us to be transformed into the image of Christ. Notice the progression here. What he's going to argue is, when we put our hope in Jesus, through all of our circumstances in life, it builds more hope. And it builds more hope. So notice how he loops this idea back. He says, we exult or we boast and hope in the glory of God. We're going to share his glory. But not only this, we also boast in our tribulations because we know the pressures that come down upon us in life bring about perseverance. Perseverance is that word that means to remain under. And when we're under pressure, what do we want to do? We want to get out of that. We want to run away from that. We want to just escape it. And he says, when you remain under the pressure, it produces endurance. It produces perseverance. How does a muscle grow strong? It's when you go into the gym and you tear it a little bit, and then it regrows, and you tear it a little bit, and it regrows, and it gets stronger, and it gets stronger, and it gets stronger. How do you learn endurance? By enduring. Not by reading a book. Not by listening to a podcast about somebody else's experience enduring. You learn endurance by enduring. That's how you learn. And that's the only way you learn. So notice again the progression. Not only this, we don't just boast in the hope of the glory of God, but also we boast in our tribulations because we know that the pressures of life are necessary to bring about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character. That's the same word that Peter used to describe our faith as refined gold. All of the dross of the things that we foolishly love gets squeezed out of our life when we are under pressure and we're choosing to remain under the trial and hope in Jesus and not put our hope in the circumstances. We get proven character. What happens is we are changed. And our natural reaction to the trials and tribulations of life moves gradually, not immediately, but gradually away from anger or fear or anxiety toward love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. Gradually, we are transformed into the image of Christ when we are under pressure. So notice again how he loops all this together. We boast in our tribulations, verse 3, knowing that tribulation or pressure brings about the opportunity to grow in perseverance, and perseverance, character that's refined like gold, and proven character, hope. So when we're in the midst of pressure circumstances and we put our hope in Jesus, it changes who we are and it gives us more hope in Jesus and more hope in Jesus. And it's only when we are not receiving all of the circumstances that we want in life that we are forced to say, I better find my hope someplace else. Because what I'm getting right now is just not enough to carry me. You're in a relationship, it's just not turning out how you wanted. It's disappointing, and you're reminded that you have a relationship with Jesus where he will not leave you or forsake you. You have all that you need in Jesus. You're experiencing illness. You're reminded that you have the hope of a body that will be glorified, that will not suffer, it will not decay, it will not experience disease. When you have friends and family members who die, you remember that we have hope in eternal life that's unfading and cannot be taken away from us. When you're experiencing financial difficulties and loss of a job or frustration with how things are going at work, you realize, I have a future and a hope where I'm going to have complete abundance and all there'll be no scarcity and no lack. That's where my hope is. And so even in this moment, even in the present, if my hope is in Jesus, it grows my character to trust more in Jesus and put more of my hope in Jesus. And I can say, thank you, I boast in my tribulations. And I'm not saying that tribulations are good, but I'm saying what Jesus can do through your tribulations is good. And that's where I place my hope. If you're looking for a commentary as we study through the book of Romans, Douglas Moo's commentary is one of the best. It's super thick, so you probably want to buy a used copy because it's expensive. But it's really, really good commentary. He made this observation. He said, hope, like a muscle, will not be strong if it goes unused. It is in suffering that we must exercise our hope. And the constant reaffirmation of hope in the midst of apparently hopeless circumstances will bring ever deeper conviction of the reality and certainty of that for which we hope. Hope builds upon hope, builds upon hope, builds upon hope. When our hope is properly placed in Jesus, who is secure and safe, our lives will become steady. If the object of our faith is something insecure, we will become fearful and anxious and angry. Hope in Jesus, hope in the proper object, which is Jesus, builds upon hope, and we are changed. So we hope in daily transformation. God is at work in our lives. We have hope in Jesus' love. Verse 5, he says, hope doesn't disappoint. Hope doesn't let you down if your hope is properly placed. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul is saying, I'm not just talking about something legal. I'm not just talking about a declaration. I'm talking about love. God's face is turned toward you in love. God is motivated by love. And he demonstrates his love subjectively and objectively. He says, the love of God is poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's subjective. The more you place your hope in Jesus in the midst of tribulations, the more you will subjectively begin to experience that God loves you and he cares for you. Even though you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, he isn't plucking you out of that valley, but he's walking you through that. And you have to test him in this. You have to experience this. And this doesn't prove it for you, but I will tell you that is my experience. That I have experienced God's love subjectively, more profoundly in the middle of tribulations when I am putting my hope in him. And when I'm allowing him to pluck away my hope in the world. And I turn toward him. But it's also objective. It says God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Objectively, how do we know God loves us? The cross. And the cross is empty. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose. It's a historic fact, and it's objective proof. Even when your circumstances are crummy, God loves you. God demonstrates it subjectively, he demonstrates it objectively. When I was a kid, I knew that my dad loved me, and he gave me objective and subjective demonstrations. Objectively, he went to work every day and he earned a salary and he put a roof over my head and there was food on the table and I had clothes and he coached my teams. He was present. There was objective. Subjectively, he told me that he loved me and he sat with me and he hugged me and he played with me and he wrestled with me and he reminded me that I was valuable to him. I felt it and I knew it. And Paul says, one of the blessings of our justification is that we have hope that endures, and that hope that we have is rooted in the love of Jesus, objectively but also subjectively. Finally, we have hope in a secure future. Read with me verse 9 again. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. See how he's connecting the past and the present and the future? Having been justified, having been declared righteous, if you believe, you are right with God. If you believe in Jesus. Now, having been justified, we will be delivered from the wrath of God to come. Our future is secure. We are now reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That has an implication for our future. We're safe and secure. The wrath of God, as we said, in propitiation means it's been poured out upon Jesus in our place. He stood in our place and took the wrath of God for our sins so that we will not ever experience God's wrath. Our future is safe. I want to give you a quote here from C.S. Lewis. This is from probably my favorite essay that he wrote. It's called The Weight of Glory. He wrote this. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations. These are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. His point is that everyone lasts forever. Either with God in his presence and experiencing shalom or apart from God. And so my question is, do you know your destiny? Right? Do you know that your eternity is secure? Or if I can put it in different terms, have you turned your face toward God? He's turning his face toward you, and he's chasing after you, and he's pursuing you. But at some point in time, you have to turn toward God and say, yes, thank you. Thank you that you poured out your anger against my sin onto Jesus. Thank you. I received the gift of my sin, my debt being removed. I received the gift of life that lasts forever. So you may have been around church and around Christians your whole life, and you've heard that idea, well, Jesus died to pay the sins of the world, but do you understand that he died to pay your sins? You personally, have you ever had that moment where you say to God, thank you? Thank you. I want to encourage you, if you've not made that decision, that maybe this morning would be the day for you to make that decision and say yes to Jesus. Now, if you are a follower of Jesus, I want to give you a different application. I want to read together verse 11 again. Paul writes, not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Paul says, we boast in God, we boast in Jesus, we boast in glory. We've stopped boasting in ourselves because our hope is in Jesus. And we're not placing our hope any longer in anything else. We're not putting it in false objects. So my challenge for you as an application this week is just to think through, where is your hope? So when these just really powerful, strong emotions begin to emerge of anger and fear and anxiety, a lot of times that's an indication that we've tried to rest our hope on something that's pretty shaky. And our emotions are a reflection that we're trusting in something that can't actually give us life. As followers of Jesus, we can have misplaced hopes. And so I want to challenge you. What are you hoping in? What are you trusting in? Is your hope in Jesus and in Jesus alone and what he has provided and the future hope you have and the constant knowledge that even in the midst of tribulation and through your tribulation, he is working in your life to conform you to Jesus? Do you believe that? Do you hope in that? Do you trust in that? And then finally, as we close, I want you to just imagine for a moment, how is God's face turned toward you right now? How do you imagine the face of God is turned toward you? What Paul is saying is this: God's face is turned toward you in grace, favor, and love, and blessing because you are in Jesus. So I want us to take a few moments quietly, if you would, just bow your head, close your eyes, and ask the Lord to just stir up in you a fresh sense of gratitude that his face is turned toward us in blessing. Let's just give him thanks for that this morning. Father, I thank you that you love us. I thank you that you've demonstrated your love toward us through giving us what was most valuable to you, giving us Jesus. Father, I pray that we would believe that. I pray that we would experience that. I pray that we would, as a result, put our hope in Jesus and not in the uncertainties of this world. Pray, Father, that we would see you as you actually are, that we would see your face turn toward us and grace and kindness and favor and blessing and love. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace.